Well, please have your Bibles open at Zechariah chapter 5. Now, I'm sure that most of us here like to keep our houses tidy and clean. Most of us, hopefully all of us, like to keep our houses tidy and clean, don't we? Looked after, uncluttered, in a good state of repair. Does that happen by itself? No, it takes time. It takes effort. It takes energy. You have to tidy up. And you have to get rid of all the rubbish as well, which means that every couple of weeks you've got to take the rubbish out, haven't you? Or maybe you go up to the tip to get rid of things, or if you're like us, you can have a skip outside, which is slowly filling up with all sorts of rubbish, isn't it? That's it, rubbish just piles up and piles up, and it needs to be got rid of. And we can either remove it ourselves, or we can let the council take it away for us. Well, this evening we are talking about rubbish and dirt. But not the sort of rubbish and dirt that you find around your house and in your kitchen bin and places like that. We're talking about something far nastier and far dirtier as well. We're talking about that spiritual dirt, that moral filth, which the Bible calls sin. And sin is all around us. We live in a world that's absolutely polluted by sin. And it affects us all in one way or another. All of us have lives that are affected by sin. Now, outwardly, we may be perfectly squeaky clean, but spiritually and in God's eyes, we at first certainly were all stained from head to toe in sin, and we desperately need a clean. And that's what Zechariah chapter 5 is all about. It's about cleaning up sin. And here we have two short visions which build upon what the Lord has revealed to the prophet over the last two chapters. So if you just cast your mind back to chapter 3 and chapter 4, we saw the high priest being cleansed and made spotless. And so he was able to work there in the temple and do his job. And then we see the governor as well. And he's being cleaned and restored. And the work that he's doing is going to be completed. So we see that the spiritual life of the nation at the heart has been sorted out. And the political side of the nation is being sorted out also at the heart. And now in this chapter, we've got two visions, which is all about getting the people sorted out, getting the nation ready so that they are able to be God's people in God's land, so that they're fit for duty. But are they really ready? Or do they need to clean up and take the rubbish out? And these visions, they're sent to Zechariah to help him understand what needs to be done. Now, in order for us to understand these visions, we need to remind ourselves of some things about God that we probably all know, in fact, that we talk about fairly regularly, but we just tend to put them to the back of our minds. We don't think about them so much, maybe as much as we should do. So we need to remember certain things about God. And as we remember these things, that we see that what God is doing is he's getting the people ready so that the worship in the temple can be restored and re-established. So that their relationship with God, which had been broken because of their sin and they'd been sent out of the promised land and into exile, so that they can be brought back to what they should be. They're God's people in God's land, worshipping the Lord through the temple as it was back in the Old Testament. Now, God, in his grace and mercy, he's brought them back. But they need to remember what we also need to remember, that God is a holy God, that he is pure, that he is perfect, that he is spotless. So he's holy, he's spotless. But at the same time, he's also a just God, which means that when you put his holiness and his justice together, it means that God cannot tolerate any form of sin. Everywhere just has to be spotless, pure, without any contamination at all. And when I was reading about this, I was reminded about one of the things that I used to do years ago when I worked in the secular workplace. And I worked in the pharmaceutical industry. And we used to make medicines. And there were medicines that were to be injected into people, which means that they had to be absolutely germ-free. So the downstairs of the building was filled with these sterile areas where everything was as clean as it could be. Cleaner even than an operating theatre. The air was filtered and everything was wiped down and it was constantly being monitored. Everything was perfectly clean because any form of contamination in a medicine that's being injected into someone has the potential to kill. So we made them as clean as we possibly could, as clean as science could possibly be. We understand the importance of this physical cleanliness, don't we, when it comes to making medicines. But when we think about spiritual matters, do we understand that we need to be spiritually clean as well? If we want to be with God, then we have to be absolutely squeaky clean. And to make it harder, God is constantly on the lookout for sin. And this is where we get to these two visions, or certainly the first vision that's going on here. So let's look at that first vision of the flying scroll. And to understand this, we need to remember some other things from Scripture. We need to remind ourselves of things which would have been immediately obvious to the people that the prophet was talking to, but things that we may not remember ourselves. And when we see a scroll like this in Scripture, for the people hearing this for the first time, it would instantly come up as it's something to do with God's punishment. When there's a scroll like this with writing on, it's something to do with God's punishment. It's a warning shot. It's a final opportunity for the people to sort themselves out before trouble comes. It's a bit like talking to that child who is misbehaving, and you say to them, "Don't make me come over there and sort you out." It's that sort of warning. They're being naughty. It's an opportunity for them to change their ways. And this scroll that's pulled out, it's absolutely enormous. It's so big, everyone is going to see it. They reckon that it's about 9 meters long and 4.5 meters wide. Or in the older measurements, that's just short of 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. So it's pretty big. It's a great big scroll, far larger than any scroll that's actually in existence. And for the Jews, it's a reminder of God's word, a reminder of the law that was given to them through Moses. And when you read Deuteronomy in particular, you bring out that there's blessings for obedience and there's curses for disobedience. And we see that this scroll, it's referring to the law because of what's written on it. We see that on one side of it, there's a message that says every thief will be banished. And on the other side of it, all those who swear falsely by God's name will be banished. That is, sent into exile. And as we think about these two things, we can see that they're reference to the Ten Commandments. Now, we know that the Ten Commandments are divided into two groups. The first four of them are to do with our relationship with God, and the remaining six are to do with our relationship with other people. And both of them are being referred to. Obviously, the one about stealing, the thief, is from the second table, and the one about taking God's name in vain, or swearing falsely by his name, which is mentioned there in verse 4, that's referring to the first table of the commandments. So it's covering all of God's law. And the Ten Commandments, they were sort of seen as the Old Testament law in miniature. So if it was in that, it's referring to all of the Mosaic law, a law which people were expected to keep entirely. Now, we all know, don't we, that in this land that we live, there are many, many different laws, aren't there? Now, do you become a criminal by breaking all of the laws or breaking just one of them? Just one of them, isn't it? And it's the same with the Old Testament law as well. People were expected to keep all of them. They were expected to keep all of these laws. And this is carried through into the New Testament. James 2 verse 10, a well-known verse. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. It was a huge mountain of laws which people were unable to keep. But it was God's standard. God demanded perfection from his people. And there were no excuses. God saw everything. He knew everything. There's no point saying, "Well, all right, I've broken a couple of little things, but that person over there, oh, they're so much worse than me." Each person was responsible for their own behavior, not compared to other people to see how we measure up. No, each person is responsible for their own behavior. And God sees and knows everything. This scroll, it's not there in one place. It's a flying scroll. And this just reminds us that God is everywhere and knows everything. And he's constantly on the lookout. No one can hide from God's searching eye. Well, for the Jews back then, it was bad news. It's a warning. It's clear that something is wrong. There's still sin in the land. And God's punishment is there, as it were, hovering over them. They can't get away from it. And it's the same for us today. God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is still exactly the same, holy and just. The standards he set back then are still the same for people today. He demands perfection from all who want to enter his presence, from all those who want to be forgiven. And for people today, this can be an enormous shock. Today, when you mention the word sin, what do people think of? A little bit of naughty fun. That's how most people see sin in our society. Naughty but nice. And as a society, we're quite happy to turn a blind eye against wrongdoing if no one else is going to get hurt. In fact, many of our laws, which used to be based on the Bible, which made certain sinful behavior a criminal offense in our country, have now been overturned and changed. The law nowadays seems to be, thou shalt not get caught. If you don't get caught and no one gets hurt, it doesn't really matter at all. Well, in God's eyes, this is fake news, a wrong worldview. We may kid ourselves and tell each other that it just does not matter, but that is nonsense. God sees, he knows, and he does hold people accountable for their sin, which we see being brought out in the second half of this, because the angel, he says to the prophet, the Lord Almighty declares in verse 4, I will send it out, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of anyone who swears falsely by my name. It will remain in that house and destroy it completely, both its timbers and its stones. So we see that the thief is going to be banished, and we see that this scroll is going to enter their house. God's curse against sin will enter the house of those who have sinned, and it will consume their homes. This is a classic example of you reap what you sow. When we think about sins being punished, we often think, don't we, in the future. We think about hell and sin being punished there. And everyone who's a sinner, yes, they are going to be sent to hell. But what we fail to recognize is that Scripture also teaches that God punishes sins here in this life as well. One of the consequences of being a sinner and sinning is that we end up leading sinful lives. And a lot of the pain that's in this world is caused by sinful behavior. Either people sinning against themselves or sinning against someone else. Think about it. That's where so much of the pain in our lives comes from, doesn't it? You know, people, they do things which are against God's word and they have consequences. They may affect their health. They may affect their families. All sorts of things happen because people keep on sinning. And we live in a world that's polluted by sin anyway. So, you know, one sin causes another sin, and so it goes on and on and on. Now, that's not the cause of all the evil in the world. The evil in the world, it comes from many different angles. We live in a creation that's been cursed. We live amongst people who have turned their backs upon God. And we are also aware that there's sin, evil spiritual forces which seek to take people as far as God allows them to. But at the same time, a lot of the pain in people's lives is caused because they are sinners. They're leading sinful lives. And this is why it's so important for the person who is a Christian, for the person who has put their trust, their faith in Jesus, who has been forgiven of their sins, it's so important that they stop leading that sinful life as well. Because we're freed from the bondage of sin, as well as receiving forgiveness for our sins. So as Christians, we need to turn our backs on that sinful life, which can be difficult because we've still got the old man within us wanting to take us back, and we're surrounded by temptation all the time. But we don't trust in Jesus just to escape from hell. Instead, we trust in Jesus so that we can be cleansed and have the right relationship with God. And that means leaving sin behind. God expects purity. And yes, we're clothed in Christ's righteousness. We don't have a purity of our own. That's impossible for us to achieve. We're given Christ's righteousness. But that doesn't mean that we don't try and lead a clean life. That would be awful. You know, it's like having a nice white garment and wanting to go back and sit in the mud and roll in the mud. We don't want to lead lives like that whatsoever. We want to leave lives honoring to God, honoring to the one who died so that we could be set free from sin. We want to be making sure that we're as clean as we possibly can, spiritually and morally. Now think of it this way. We open the illustration by thinking about houses being cleaned. Do you clean your house more when you've got someone coming over for dinner? Some people do. Some people don't. But some people do. And they get it as clean as they possibly can. And sometimes they're even cleaning up to the moment that the doorbell rings. As Christians, we need to be like that in our lives. We need to be getting it cleaner and cleaner. Trying to eradicate sin from our lives completely. And the doorbell rings when we see Jesus face to face. Either he comes in glory or we go to see him. That's how we should be in our lives. Working as hard as we can, straining to be clean, and longing for the day when sin will be completely done away with within our lives. And this is what the second vision is talking about. This mysterious woman in the basket. Now, first things first. Let's not get upset that wickedness is pictured as a woman here. It's not something that's being sexist at all. Rather, in order to understand this, there's a couple of things that we need to know. Firstly, in the Hebrew language, just like in some European languages, all the words carry a gender. Now, those of you who may know a little bit of French or German or something like that, you'll understand that. Some words are masculine, some words are feminine, some words are neuter. The word for wickedness in Hebrew is feminine. So it would be very, very strange if you had a man being linked with this feminine word there at all. That just wouldn't work grammatically. That would be impossible. It wouldn't make any sense at all. So grammatically, it has to be portrayed as female. And secondly, there's a theological reason as well. Throughout Scripture, the people of God are often portrayed as a bride, aren't they? You know, we're the bride of Christ. And we look in the Old Testament, the people of Israel, they were considered as God's bride. And when the people sin, they are often pictured as adulterous. Think about the book of Hosea. That really brings that out, doesn't it? How, you know, when the people of God, they go away from what they should be, it's like a wife who's committed adultery. So it's always feminine. So, you know, ladies, don't get upset about this. I'm sure some ladies have got very upset about this in some parts of the world. But grammatically and theologically, it's just being true from Scripture. And it's a vision, it's an image. It's portraying a message. And it's that message which is important. And what we see here is a woman who symbolizes sin being imprisoned in a large basket. And she can't get out of this at all. Because not only is the lid made of lead, which means it's going to be too heavy to lift because lead is incredibly heavy. But if she does manage to get out, there's an angel there ready to stuff her back in. So she's guarded. She can't get out herself. And if somehow she manages to get through a crack, then, you know, there's someone there to put her back inside. She's trapped and she's carried away by two ladies with the wings of a stork. And this is the only time that I can really think of in Scripture where you've got that traditional image of an angel, you know, sort of a feminine figure with the wings, with big wings on. Most of the time angels are portrayed, you know, as men, or you've got the cherubim who have got six wings and really overpowering visions. So we've got this lady, she's in the basket, she's being carried away by two ladies with the wings of a stork. Now a stork is a big powerful bird that is known for its long distance migration. So the wings of a stork means it's going to be taken far, far away. And the wings of the ladies have the wind in them. And the word there in Hebrew is ruah. And that word is often associated with the Holy Spirit or God's presence. So we see here we've got the Spirit taking this basket with wickedness and sin in far, far away. And it's been taken all the way back to Babylonia, to Shinar, if you look in the footnotes there. It's going back to the place where the Tower of Babel was built. Now, for the Jews back then, this is clearly a threat of exile. They've seen God's curse go out over the land as the flying scroll to root out sin. And there is a threat of them being returned to exile. That the Lord in his kindness has returned them back to the land, but they haven't been doing everything they should have been doing. So there is the threat of exile again. It's a wake-up call. A time to take the rubbish out and get the place clean. But for us today, we see a deeper meaning here, because we're further along in salvation history, and we know how the Lord Jesus went to the cross, and we've got the great revelation of what God has done to remove sin, and we've got our promises for the future as well. And we see this lady in the basket, symbolizing sin and wickedness, being removed from the land. Has this happened at any point in the past? Not that I'm aware of. Not at all. But we do see a promise for the future, when the Lord will return and the land will be cleansed and wickedness and sin will be taken far away into a place where it cannot get out, to a place where it will be guarded. What we're looking at here is an image which speaks of the final judgment and people being cast into hell, a place where all the wickedness is, which they cannot get out of, a place where they are guarded by the holy angels. So they are there in that place. And as we think about this, and we think about God's standards, we realize that if left to our own devices, we are the person in the basket. We know that it should be us. Search your heart, examine yourself. We know that none of us in our own strength are worthy to be in God's presence. We know that for one reason or another, we all have our skeletons in the closet, the things that we want to keep hidden. We know that we deserve punishment. Taken by itself, this chapter reminds us of God's holiness, his knowledge, his presence, his justice, and how one day he will do away with sin. And taken by itself, there's no hope there for us whatsoever, because we know that at some point, each one of us has disobeyed the law. We are guilty, and we do deserve punishment. But we have all of Scripture, and we can lift our heads up from this chapter and think about other things and remind ourselves what God has done. Remind ourselves that this holy and just God is also a good God who loves us and sent his Son to pay the price that we could not pay ourselves. As the Scriptures say in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's the flying scroll. By becoming a curse for us. He took on that curse for us. The curse that was on the scroll against us fell upon him. And in Colossians 2, it says that when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. When Christ died on the cross, all of our guilt for breaking the law was cleaned away from us, placed on him and nailed to the cross. When Jesus died on that cross, he was removing all the rubbish and the garbage, taking it far away so that we could be cleansed and we could be forgiven. So how do we stand tonight? As we prepare to break bread together, search your heart. Ask yourself the question, when God looks at you, because he goes all over the land looking at all things, how do you feel? Do you feel that you've got something to hide? Something to be ashamed of? Or when God looks at you, do you know that you have got nothing to hide because Jesus has cleaned you up? Amen.